Well, good evening, small band of believers tonight. Glad those of you that are here. We're expecting some bad weather here toward the end of this hour, I guess. So those of you that were unaware of that, you may want to take a peek at your radar and all of that before you head home. But I know there were a lot of families who were going to stay in because of that, and you might be joining us on online if that's the case. And if you are on our Facebook Live feed, you can feel free to participate tonight, make comments, ask questions. But for those of you that are here, that's what this class is on Wednesday nights. We're doing kind of a, I don't want to use the word casual, but it is sort of casual. We don't have a booklet, but I'm asking you to read the chapters as often as you can during the week. And then when we get together, we read through it, talk about it, share with each other what we see in the text, and it's been encouraging so far, so thanks for that. You'll notice that for the remainder of the year, or the remainder of the month, the rest of the year, we're doing two chapters a week. So tonight is chapters 8 and 9, which is quite a bit to cover, but so we'll get into that here in just a second. Let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Ask God to be with us tonight. We praise you, Father, for your love and your kindness, your goodness, your wisdom. Father, all the things that make you who you are, you've shared with us, and you've not only made known throughout history from the beginning of time what your heart is and what your mind is, but eventually, Father, you sent your Son to perfectly represent you and help us understand you. And it's because of him that we have a relationship with you. It's because of him we have hope. He is the reason, Father, that we're gathered on nights like this to praise you, to hear from you, to spend time encouraging each other and stirring each other up and equipping each other. Father, it's a world filled with people that you love, people made in your image that sometimes don't even know that they are. They're unaware of you, but every day they live on your earth and walk around in bodies that you've prepared. And we pray, Father, that you'll help us figure out how to talk with them, how to share with them, how to help them see you and to eventually come to you. We pray that our study tonight in 2 Corinthians will help us become the people that you want us to be. Pray that we'll have good discussion tonight. Be with all of our family and loved ones that are at home or traveling. The weather's rough tonight, and so we pray that you'll keep us safe. Make this a good evening for us and be with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So here in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, if you remember when we looked at the chart of the book and kind of talked about the way it's organized, this is the part of the letter where Paul is focused on the present kind of thing that's going on. Paul had a project that he had been working on for many years, actually. In the book of Acts, when he would travel around the cities that he had planted churches, he had begun to gather a collection that eventually was going to make its way back where? Jerusalem. He was going to take all of the funds from the Gentile churches back to sort of the foundational place where it all began, so that the Gentiles could share in physical blessings with the Jews who they were sharing in their spiritual blessings. That's the language of Paul in some of the times that he wrote about this. And what we're about to read here in Corinthians is that Paul had previously written to the Corinthians and talked with them in person about this project. Where did he write about this in the first letter? You guys remember? The collection project that he was doing? Yeah, chapter 16. So real quick, go back to 1 Corinthians 16. I'm actually going to read the last verse of chapter 15, and then we'll get into 16. So 15:58, Paul wrote, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." chapter 16 now. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also on the first day of every week. Each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections will be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send with them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. Then he goes on to say some things. I wanted to read that last verse in chapter 15 because notice that what Paul urges them to do is to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Well, what is that work? Well, it includes a lot of things, right? I mean, it's evangelism, it's living the lives we should. But I made a note in my Bible a long time ago here that points from verse 58 to verse 1. Here comes the weather. And I wrote in the side margin of my Bible, now take out your wallets. You know, abounding in the work of the Lord here was, hey, I want you guys to think about what you're doing with your resources. And now I'm going to urge you to start taking up a collection on the first day of the week, setting that money aside so that when I come through to gather the money for Jerusalem, you don't have to scurry around and try to find it. You guys have been thoughtful about this. So that's a project that they had begun. Now let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Who did we just get through reading about in chapter 7 that Paul had been waiting for? Paul had been waiting for somebody and he was upset that he hadn't found him yet. Titus. What was Titus doing in Corinth? What do we know that Titus was doing in Corinth? You remember from last week? Randy?
At least he was there to check up on the Corinthians and report Paul how they were doing based on his first letter.
Right. So he was there to check up on them, and really the checkup was mostly about Paul had written some hard things to them, and they needed to deal with some sin in their church and in their congregation. And he wanted to know if they had responded well to that hard letter that he wrote them. When Titus got back in chapter 7, what was the news? Yeah, they'd done well. They had actually changed and repented. They were sorrowful with a godly sorrow. But now we're about to find out in chapters 8 and 9 that Titus was doing something else there. What was he doing? He was encouraging them to finish this job of getting a gift together for Jerusalem. The Corinthians had started it, but they needed a little prompting to make sure that they were ready for the money to be taken to Jerusalem. So that's what we're about to read. Any comments or thoughts about this as we get into the chapters? All right, we're going to read sections and just discuss them. So I'll read through verse 15, and we may break it up into kind of two parts, but chapter 8, verse 1. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So that we urged Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love which that we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. But now finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For this is not not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. All right, there's a lot of good stuff to talk about in those first 15 verses. What do you notice? What's Paul doing here as he begins to encourage the Corinthians to focus on this work? What's that? Yeah, very good. So this word grace keeps coming up in some interesting ways, I think. So verse 1, now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. All right. How could Paul have said this in different words? Because this is it's an interesting thing to say, like, hey, the grace of God's been given in the churches of Macedonia. We usually think of that term grace in terms of, like, theological forgiveness. But he's not saying in this verse, hey, God forgave the Macedonians. The grace of God was given in the Macedonian churches. How could he have said this different? What's he actually talking about? Okay, so what's the gift that he gave the Macedonians? So I want you to know the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. What's that? What is that grace of God that was given? How would you explain that in context? I think there's a couple of answers to this, but it's a weird way to say it. I'm just pointing out, as Rick brought it up, it's a weird way to say this. What is the grace of God that was given in the churches of Macedonia? Randy? Okay, so would you say it was the attitude of the Macedonians that was the grace of God given? Okay. Let's look at it this way. I think part of what Paul's getting at in verse 1 is this whole opportunity to be a part of a project like this, to gather your resources to help Christians in another part of the world where they don't have something and you do have at this point, is a grace. It's a gift to even get to be a part of this thing. That the grace of God was the privilege of being a part of this great ministry and this great work. Now keep that in mind as we go through, because you're going to read that said a couple different ways. It's a favor to us to actually get to participate in this project. It was for the Macedonians. That's one way to read it. Another way to read it is, what the Macedonians did in their poverty, gathering beyond their ability and then giving the gift or being willing to give the gift to Paul, that is the Macedonians actually giving a gift that could rightly be called the grace of God. So when that money would reach Jerusalem, whose grace was it that would reach Jerusalem? Well, it was God's. But who was the reason that the grace of God would be given in Jerusalem? The Macedonians. So you can look at it from a couple perspectives. The whole project, it's a grace to be a part of it. And when they participated in it with a good attitude and with generosity, it was God's grace that was going to be carried across the continent, across the Hellespont, across Asia Minor, all the way to Jerusalem to be given to these people. And that could rightly be called the grace of God. I think it's just a really fascinating way to talk about this whole thing.
I like all the things that are given. It talks about Christ giving everything that he had later on down here in the passage. talks about them giving themselves first to God. And then after giving themselves to God, even then they're giving of their abundance or their monetary. So it's like once you recognize God gave everything for me, I'm going to give my life to God. Anything that I have is going to be, how can I use it to serve God? It reminds me a lot of the early church back in Acts, of nobody had anything that was, they looked at as their own.
Very good. So Clay's bringing it up there in verse 5 when it says, they did this not as we expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us. Like, you know why he's saying that in verse 5? Is that what he just described in verses 2, 3, and 4 is kind of crazy. So, like, he goes to Macedonia. What's going on in Macedonia, according to verse 2? They weren't going through good times. It wasn't like, you know, a bumper crop had gone on. There wasn't, like, great, you know, riches. Like, these were people that were hurting. And so when Paul goes there, these people, out of their deep poverty, start giving him money. And what does it sound like he almost tried to do with them? Where do you get that? That he was trying to discourage it a little bit. Yeah, you see there in verse 4, my version says, begging us with much urging. Why do you have to beg somebody for something? Because they're not accepting it. So I think what you have here, and Paul's going to qualify this later in the chapter, he went into a place where these people were hurting. And his point wasn't to take from people who were hurting so that they would hurt more. He wanted to take the principle of, if you have something to give, give it so that those that don't have it can. But the Macedonians did something crazy. Out of their deep poverty, they begged Paul to take their money, even though they didn't have a lot of it to give. And so what Paul's doing in verse 5 is kind of asking the question, why would anybody do something like that? And what's the answer? They gave themselves to God first. You want to see Christians who don't use their money for benevolence, for the work of God, the work of the church. The problem usually is somebody's not all in with God, like Clay said. My life, my goods, everything, it's his. So when something like this comes up, it's not a question of, you know, how much do I have? It's, this is who I am. This is what I do. The Macedonians did this. And I love the order of it. They gave themselves to the Lord, and then what? And then to us. Like, we're the messengers. Remember, this is a problem the Corinthians were having a little bit. They weren't all in with Paul. But the Macedonians were. They saw him as a representative of God. And that's another way to look at this. When a Christian is all in with God and then gives themselves to the people of God, the next logical thing that's going to happen is they're going to share their goods. They're going to share their money. They're going to share their resources. And this is what's going on in Macedonia. So it's a beautiful text, I think. Anything else about verses 1 through 6 there?
Yeah, I mean, it's a grace to be able to see the value in the spiritual blessings that you have in Christ, and to be able to see those and how, you know, and put physical things in their proper place.
Yeah.
And that, you know, I was thinking of verse 9 where he described Jesus as, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you might become rich, right? And it seems like the Macedonians, you know, kind of capture the spirit of what he was saying there about Christ, right?
Very good.
Being able to see that in the right way.
Yeah, good.
That's a grace, right?
Good. Mary makes this comment online. She said, you know, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, the grace of God is shown in their affliction that they were able to give abundantly to the benefit of others. So, and going back with what you said, Paul uses two examples here to spur the Corinthians on. One is the churches in Macedonia, verses 1 through 6. The other example is Christ himself, right, in verse 9. The parentheses in between that, like verse 7 and 8, is where he's like, all right, here's what Macedonia did. Here's what you guys need to do. And I want you to remember that this is who Christ is, and this is what Christ has always done. But Paul's really, you know, putting the pressure on, isn't he, for this church to get it right. Great. What else? What other things do you see in these verses that you find encouraging or helpful or challenging? All right, very good. I'm not going to get into communism or communalism or any of that kind of stuff, but yeah. Although I will just say this, you know, for all the times that humanity have tried to do things like this, one of the differences is this was not forced upon them. This was something, and he even says in the text, what did he say back in verse 8? I am not speaking this as a commandment. I am not going to tax you and take your money and make you against your will. This is a voluntary system. Anything that's communal, whether you want to call it communism or communal, any group of people that is going to live in a way like this, it really is only going to be able to come from a place of love if it's going to be healthy. And God designed the church to be like this. I think there's some questions to ask about this. When he says in verse 13, at the end of the verse, but by way of equality, you see that? Is he talking about equality of, like, opulent lifestyle? What's the word he's been using in the verses leading up to this? Their needs. So let's be clear. I don't think what was being taught in this text is we need to look at our congregation and say, hey, there's some really rich people, and there's some people who don't have very much money. All the rich people need to give all the money to get everybody to the same place of a yearly income. That's not the idea. The idea is meet their needs. There needs to be an equality of needs being met. And if you're the kind of person that your needs are met and somebody else struggles with those needs, now this might be a sliding scale depending on where you live in the world. What's a need? How do we define that? Do different societies and different times in history have different needs to live a normal life? Like, that's all worth talking about. But I do think what Paul's getting at is we have to learn to look around at each other and want to prop people up that don't have the same situation we do. Yeah, go ahead. I know.
That we shouldn't have a lack.
Right.
If we've got abundance in our family, there shouldn't be somebody that we're sitting there saying, boy, warm and filled. I mean, we're told that in other places. We're supposed to be the ones that provide that.
Yeah, very good. And one thing I love about this text, too, is because the Macedonians were used as an example and Jesus was used as an example, we're not talking about, like, that the rich people are the only ones that can do this. In fact, I don't know if you've ever seen this. Sometimes in churches that I've been a part of, the people that seem to give the most in their time, in their hospitality, in their efforts, and even sometimes when, like, a need comes up, they'll, like, try to find the money to give. Sometimes it's the people that are in poverty. I don't know why that is. And I know there are people that have a lot that are very generous. But there's a spirit that comes from people that kind of understand, you know, well, I only have a little anyway, and I can share it with whoever. And that's one of the things I really like about this passage, is he doesn't use the richest people as the example. All right, what else do you notice? Other thoughts here? You can tell that Paul's not trying to put a burden on them, right? This is not, in verse 13, this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction. I'm not asking you to give to the point where then you become in need. What would be the point of that? Be thoughtful, be disciplined. But if you give everything away and then somebody else has to take care of you, that's a problem. That's not what he's asking. Other thoughts? Yeah, Tim?
Yeah, it's interesting. carries forward around this thought. I guess verse 15 is the Exodus providing of manna.
Yeah.
Right? The most basic need, food need, when God was distributing the only available food source that they had, the spirit of things was at God's direction. Everybody gets the same amount.
Yeah.
Or everybody's needs need to be met, I guess, right?
Yeah. Let me ask a question about this. Since this is the verse 15 is a quote from the wilderness experience with the manna, how did God make it easier, motivationally wise, to share their manna? How did God make it easier for them to share it? It was very pragmatic. What?
You gathered a little, had enough. You gathered too much, had enough.
Okay, but let's say that somebody had a bunch of it. What would be a good motivator to actually share it that day? You wouldn't have it the next day. There were no refrigerators. It went bad. It was worthless 24 hours later. Is there a principle being taught here? I mean, we think in terms of, okay, well, but my money, I got to save it and it's got to last. What if God burned our money up at the end of every day? Would you be more inclined to be like, well, I'm not going to have it tomorrow. Here you go. So look at it from like the biblical extrapolation of this is when Jesus would talk to the rich, when did he tell them it would end? When will your riches be done? When will they rot? When will they rust? When you die, your day is over. So we can go back into the wilderness and we could think in terms of, well, today I better share this because it's going to go away tomorrow. Or we can look at our life as that and say, well, at the end of this life, it is what it is. Why not share what I have while I'm living this life? So it's a cool principle in this. Go ahead. Yeah, absolutely. What it comes down to is a faith versus fear thing. And all of our concerns financially about tomorrow, Jesus discussed this in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't worry about what you will eat, what you will drink, what you will put on. That's all monetary stuff. Remember who he used as the example? The birds. The birds don't like build barns and like, you know, they're not like sowing and reaping. God takes care of them. You have to believe that God will take care of you. It's an extraordinary kind of thing to say, like, don't worry so much about this. Trust that God's going to work it out. He'll say more about that in chapter 9, like you mentioned. So, anything else in verses 1 through 15? I just want to point out verse 12. I love verse 12. In fact, when David Odorizzi and I came back from India and some of you were helping like build wells over there, we started a nonprofit thing to give through that, and we called it 8-12 giving because of this verse. 8-12 says, for if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. What does that mean? So God's looking down on all this. What does God care about most? The readiness to give it. That's what God cares about. And if you look in your bank account or you look in your garage or you look at your situation and you only have this much, and so you give what you can from it, is God disappointed? Not if the what is there. The heart and the readiness is there. This is not about amounts, Paul's saying. This is about the spirit of it. And you don't need to feel bad if there's somebody in, you know, in like let's say one of the Corinthians sold a plot of land and brought, you know, a few thousand dollars or multiple tens of thousands of dollars to the gift, and you brought what you could and it was 100, God's point is, look, if your heart is ready to give, that's all that matters to God. I love that. I think that's great. Jay? Yep. The widow's mite was like that. And honestly, the widow gave more percentage-wise than the rich. Like, the rich were putting in out of their abundance. She gave everything she had to live on. And even though it was two mites, it was 100% of what she had to give. And that's something. So, good. Other thoughts about 1 through 16 there? Or 1 through 15? All right, rest of chapter 8, 16, starting in 16. But thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. We have sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our readiness, taking precaution so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. We have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you as for our brethren. They are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. Therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you. All right, what do we got going on here? What do you notice? So Paul spends the first 15 verses kind of getting them stirred up. Hey, look what Macedonia did. Remember what Christ did. You guys get to this work like you should. But now, what's he saying? What does Paul seem to care about in this part of the text? Jim?
Prove, you know, the kind of people that they can be.
Okay, so when we get to verse 24, what he's saying is, I want you guys to prove, you know, openly before everybody the proof of your love. Like, going back to what he said earlier, I'm not saying this by command. I want this to be something that comes from love. We've been bragging about you. Like, we've been telling other churches. You can tell the way Paul would do this. Part of the way he'd get the Macedonians to give is he'd talk about who? The Corinthians are doing this. The Corinthians are getting their gift ready. And part of the way he would get the Corinthians to do it is he'd be like, the Macedonians did this. Like, he's using all of that to stir them up. But here he's concerned that the Corinthians actually do prove it, like that there's something that comes out of their, you know, spoken intention and the love that they say that they have, that it'll just be clear that that's true. But that's only verse 24. What's he saying in verses 16 through 23? Because the Corinthians are not his concern in verses 16 through 23. What's his concern in those verses? Okay. And why is he talking about them? Like, why bring up Titus? Why bring up this unnamed guy that is part of this project? What's he getting at here? Okay. I think this is a really important thing. You know, Paul is doing something that really, you know, I don't know enough about history or the way the world worked back then. But can you imagine Paul beginning to gather up the collection from all these cities, all these churches, and having an entourage of people, like, bringing those gifts? Could Paul have maybe just done it like this? Hey, me and my guys, we're going to take it, put it on the wagons. You know, we'll drag it across the continents, and we'll be in charge of it. And what we promise, we'll give it to them, every bit of it. Could he have done that? I suppose. Did he want to do that? He didn't want to do that. Why? You see there in verse 21, for we have regard for what is honorable. We want to do this above board. So what we're doing is we're asking you, send somebody trustworthy with the gift. That could have been also pragmatic. You're traveling with all that money, however much that was, I don't know. But in the ancient world, like, you need to come thick around that. Like, you don't want somebody being able to hijack that or, like, steal it. But each person would be accountable for their gift and other trustworthy people to say, like, look, we're not siphoning off of this. Anybody ever been afraid to give to certain charities because you just don't know what's really going on? Like, how much does the CEO make? Like, where is it actually going? And nowadays, charities have to say things like, you know, this much of what you give actually goes to the thing you're giving, and the other part's like for administrative purposes. I love that Paul is concerned about this. And I think there's great lessons in this for us as how we operate as a church, how we operate in our own affairs. Any of us that might do some sort of ministry or benevolent work, this is a great model for being honorable about it. Other thoughts about that?
Religious groups today, your televangelists or whatever, and they'll say, please send your money in, it's going to go to a good cause, and that. Most of that ends up in their bank accounts or some offshore, whatever, right? That's not how the Lord's church is to be with the offering. Rick will make an announcement later. We're going to have a business meeting this weekend. We put up there, here's what's been contributed this year, here's where it's going. That's all supposed to be open book stuff, and even with if there's needs for people, we let people know we've got money and here's where it's going.
Very good, very good. Other thoughts about this? Anybody catch the way Paul talks about Titus in the first couple verses? What strikes you about the way he talks about Titus? Why was Titus the way Titus was? Yeah, Titus was all in on this. You know, like, this wasn't an easy trip for Titus, like, to go do this, to stir these people up, to go deal with an immature church, like, all of that. But who does Paul give the credit to here? Look at verse 16. What? Thanks be to God, listen to his language, who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. Is that okay to talk like that? And this is like one of those things where we get nervous, I think, sometimes to say, give God credit for things. We think we're going to sound like some of the denominational people that talk about being overwhelmed by things and we don't have any free will in this. Now, here's the reality. Anytime anybody does what's good or right or loving, where'd they ever get an idea like that? If not for God, we don't know these things. Like, God is the reason that anybody's earnest, that anybody's loving, that anybody's kind. This kind of reminds me of the story of David and Abigail in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel 25. David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God who sent you this day to meet me, and blessed be you. Well, you can read that story. God didn't, like, tell her to go, but David gave credit to God because Abigail doing the right thing, God gets the credit for that. And he says that a couple of different ways in this text, and I think that's pretty cool. All right, any other thoughts about chapter 8? All right, a couple minutes here on chapter 9. I'll read it. And this is a powerful text, but maybe a couple comments. For it is superfluous, that's a hard word for me, it's superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, For God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgivings to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. While they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. All right. With the little bit of time we have left, what do you think about that chapter?
Ministry for the saints.
Yeah, good. I mean, over and over again, when he talks about this, this was something the church was doing for the Christians, for the saints. I'll have a sermon later this month where we're told to do good for all men, but especially for the household of God. There's a focus God gives in this collection for taking care of his people. That's a much bigger discussion. What else stands out to you? I'm struck in this chapter by Paul's optimism, aren't you? I know you guys are going to do this. I know you're going to like get this done. God's going to keep giving you more to give. Like, the whole spirit of Paul about this is not like, this will never work and you guys are going to be losers. It's even with this immature church, I know that it's going to be good. I think this kind of optimism is really important when we encourage each other. Whether it's giving, whether it's character, whether it's growth in the Lord, we need to be hopeful, optimistic people and remind people that God's behind all of this. And I love that this chapter for that. Anything else? Yeah, Tim?
I guess just over as a theme, really, I guess verse 13 sort of prompted this thought. I mean, we don't get to read about what the reaction is of the saints in Judea when this arrives, but for the apostle to the Gentiles to have made the rounds, mm-hmm. and collected this money from primarily Gentile churches and brought that back to the churches, the Christians in Jerusalem, just had to be some sort of extraordinary sort of tectonic effect on that area. I would, you wouldn't think. With all the problems there were between Jews and Gentiles within the same local churches that we read about in the New Testament, this had to be sort of earth-moving.
Yeah, the wisdom of God in this is profound, isn't it? I mean, the Gentiles are coming into the church, basically enjoying the blessings of the Jews' heritage and their Messiah. Some of the Jews are having a problem with this, right? And eventually, all this money comes back to Jerusalem from the Gentile churches, and they say, here's a gift from God for you. Wow, these are our brothers. These people that are sharing in our spiritual blessings are now sharing their physical blessings with us. The only thing I can even equate to this is, and Rick might be able to nod on this, he and I try to share spiritual blessing with people in the teaching that we do, and the only support we have is the generosity of the people that we share it with. And it's your money, your resources that feed my family and his family. And like Tim just said, when somebody's thoughtful about that for a few minutes, it's extraordinary to think about the wisdom of God in that. And how, what a big deal it is. Many thanks go to God for the way that he decided to work this out. So great point. All right, we're out of time. Lots of great things in those chapters 10 and 11 next week, so be ready for that. Thanks, everybody.